The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, as you find your way to your seat, let me invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 4. We are today jumping back into our study through 1 John. And we will see that this is actually a central text today that will actually have, Lord willing, lasting ramifications for not just Journey Baptist Church, but for you as an individual. I'm particularly excited about transitioning back into the story of 1 John and looking to see what all God has for us. But it is with holy reverence that I want us to do that because of what is at stake. There are some serious implications that flow out of the nature of God and what it means for us to be in Him that we need to take seriously. And in particular, today we're going to be talking about love. And it is in relationship that I want to draw our attention to this morning, a love that is for not just one another, but especially or in particular towards those that may not look like us. To deal with something as serious as race relations. Ironically, we stumbled upon this text the day before Martin Luther King Jr. Day, which is tomorrow. Ironically. Coincidentally, right? Tomorrow is the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Day, who he was an African-American pastor who advocated for civil rights for all, and in particular for those of African-Americans in our country. Civil rights, which is the idea that all humans would have the same and equal rights, no matter the color of their skin, no matter their creed or gender, that we would treat one another fairly and justly. And in America, the land of the free, right? This idea, to some, seems preposterous that there would be others out there that don't experience justice because we've never experienced injustice ourselves. But there are others in our country who have experienced great injustices still, even to this day, that are not treated fairly, that are not treated with equal rights. And in many cases, the church has been silent on this issue. There are churches that stand up for this, but by and large, the church has been silent. I believe that race relations, perhaps, I know that it is one, it may be the greatest gospel challenge in the church today. And the question is how does the church respond to such things as that? And so I do approach this with a holy reverence because I want us to evaluate our positions, evaluate our place in society, first and foremost through the lens of the gospel, not our political preferences. We are first and foremost followers of Jesus Christ, and so we need to be careful how we even interpret and understand the idea of race relations. Because the gospel has a lot to say about that. And I know this is a hot topic subject. And it is a subject that probably I would not want to preach on any given Sunday. But this is the beauty of working through books of the Bible. Sometimes you come across text and you just have to deal with it. And so here we are. We're going to deal with it. So our text this morning is 1 John 4. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 21. This is a culmination text for much of what we have already covered, but that has been several weeks ago, and so for that reason, let me give us a running start on what we're about to read. John is writing to the church, and he is giving to the church several reasons for why he's writing. One of those reasons is that they might know that they are in God, that they are in Christ. The greatest thing that we can know is God. The greatest thing that we can know is that we are in relationship with Christ, because that is the reason why we were created. Like when God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he created them to be in relationship with him. And so it is our quest to be in relationship with God. That is God's quest for us. Like God is working actively to ensure that we are in relationship with him. He initiated this thing because he knows the reason for which he created us, and that was that we would have fellowship with him. And so what John is doing is he's realizing, or the Holy Spirit through John has seen, that there are many people that are in the church who say one thing but are actually living in a different reality. There are people that are in the church that say they are in Christ, that they have a relationship with God because of this, that, or the other, but really, in reality, they are not. And so John is saying, here are some things that you need to look for in your own life to see whether or not you are born again, whether or not the Spirit of God is in you. And incidentally, as we've discussed months ago, the evidence of your salvation is not to look back upon a past experience where you prayed a sinner's prayer. That is nowhere in Scripture. So you cannot bank your eternal destination on a moment in history where you said a few magical words that caused God to move on your behalf and save you. That's not the evidence of your salvation. The evidence of your salvation is to see and to experience the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And John would be even more specific by discussing with us the very nature of God. And that because of his nature, if we are in him, then we will begin to take on that nature, because you become like that which you worship. And so if God is light, which he is, light meaning holiness and righteousness, then if you say you are in the light and you walk in darkness, you're not telling the truth. You're deceived. And that's one of his main points in the first three chapters. We must see the evidence of righteousness in our life. And if you don't see the evidence of righteousness in your life, you cannot have assurance that you are in Christ. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But then in chapter 3, he transitions and he gives us another evidence of whether or not we are in God. He says God is love as well. These are essential aspects of the nature of God. God is light. God is love. And so we are to love because God is love. And so if we are in God, and if we are abiding in him, then we will be loving. We will be loving our neighbor. We will be loving our sister. We will be loving our brother. We will be loving even our enemies, because that's what God did. Did you know that you become like that which you worship? Did y'all know that? Whatever you love the most, you become like that. We saw this with Israel when they left Egypt. They worshiped a golden calf, and guess what the Bible says? They became very hard-hearted and stiff-necked, just like the object of their worship. But when you worship the living God, guess what you become like? You become like him. You become more righteous in your actions. You become loving. And so we see that if God is light, we are to, and we are in him, we are going to be walking and becoming more like the light. And if God is love and we are in him, then we are in love and are becoming more like that love that he is. And we see a very succinct statement. If you'll look back up in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, verses 7 and 8, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And so God is light and God is love. And so now let's look at our text this morning, realizing that there are tremendous implications for that truth, that God is love. Look in 1 John 4, verse 13. We're going to read through 21. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now let's look at this passage and try to understand exactly what's going on. Then we're going to make some application toward the end. First of all, in your notes, you'll notice that we are able to know we are in God because he has given us his Spirit. We are able to know that we are in God because he has given us his Spirit. Look in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. First of all, the goal of God's work in our life is that we would be in relation with him, as we discussed earlier. It is that we would abide in him, that we would have fellowship with him. This is for what he created us, relationship. We've spoken here before that God did not just save you from the punishment of sin. He did not send his son Jesus just to give you a means of escaping the eternal hell that would await you otherwise. He forgave your sins not just for forgiveness' sake, but for the higher purpose of relationship with him. Like, the reason that God forgave your sins was because that was the thing that was necessary for you to be in communion with God. If God could somehow have communion with you without the costly price of sending his son Jesus, trust me, I believe he would have done it. But there was only one way for you to have a relationship with God because of your sin, and that was that your sins had to be forgiven. God is after relationship. And so for that reason, to realize that this is what God is after, that he is after us, he delights in us, it is important to know whether or not we are in relationship with him, right? Wouldn't that be an important question to ask yourself? It is also equally important to realize that John is not writing to lost people. He's writing to the church. And so John is writing, again, to the church, to Journey Baptist Church, in a sense, to say, not everyone here is in Christ. Yes, we all say that we are in Christ, but not everyone is. What is the evidence, then, we ought to ask? What is the evidence that I need to see in my life to know whether or not I am in Christ? And John gives us yet another evidence. Not only must we see the righteousness of God being worked out in us, not only must we see love being fleshed out in our lives, but he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. In other words, God's given you his Spirit. And if you have his Spirit and you can see the evidence of the Spirit's work in your life, we're not talking about fancy emotional experiences here. We're talking about the evidence of the Spirit's work in your life, then you can know that you are in relationship with him. Now, why is this evidence that we are in Christ? Having the Spirit of God in our life is evidence that we are in Christ because God does not give his Spirit to everyone. He only gives his Spirit to those who are his. In other words, the idea, or not in other words, but in addition to that, the idea of being saved and then later receiving the Spirit is not a biblical idea. God grants His Spirit to all who believe because the Spirit becomes for us the evidence of our salvation, the evidence that we are in relationship with Him. And I know some of you right now who may believe otherwise are thinking, well, what about the stories in the book of Acts where people actually believe and the Spirit doesn't come until later? Well, that is a part of God's missiological strategy of getting the gospel in Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And if you follow the stories of where the Spirit of God comes later, it follows that trajectory of in Jerusalem, they believed and then the Spirit came. And then in Judea and Samaria, the Spirit came afterwards as a public demonstration that God was bringing all peoples and all nations into the kingdom. And this happened at the hands of the apostles. So that it was a public display that, yes, these are my people and these are my apostles. But that is not the normative work of God. We find the normative work of God in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, where Paul is writing and he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And so what Paul is saying here is, when do we receive the Holy Spirit? It is when you hear the gospel and believe upon the gospel, that is when you receive the Holy Spirit. Why does God give you the Holy Spirit at your moment of conversion? It is that it would become, or he would become, a seal and a guarantee of your inheritance that is found in Jesus Christ. Amen. God has not only saved us, he has given us a seal and a guarantee. Now, if you go to any good store in Sulphur Springs that is trustworthy and they have a guarantee, they will own and live up to what they have guaranteed. Now, do we believe that God is trustworthy and will live up to the guarantee that he gives us? And that guarantee is that if you hear the gospel and you believe in the gospel and God has given you his Holy Spirit, you will inherit that eternal life. It would not be called eternal life if it could possibly be temporary. It is eternal. And the moment that we have eternal life, it is ours forever, as evidenced by the giving of God's Spirit. God has given us his Spirit in love, that we might know that we are in him. But also he has given us his Son to enable that to even happen in the first place. So your second point there in your notes: we are able to be in God because he has given us his Son. And we see that in verse 14 and 15. "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." So not only has God sent his Spirit as a guarantee, but he's also sent his Son. Do y'all see a pattern with God's love? It is sending. It is a picture of sending, crossing barriers, crossing borders for the sake of those who would find themselves the object of his love. Verse 15 says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, it is he in whom God abides." Now, that doesn't just mean say with your mouth. I confessed with my mouth Jesus is Lord when I was 8 years old, but I did not get saved. To confess Jesus as Lord means more than just say it with your mouth. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven." So it has to mean more than just saying with your mouth. "But he who does the will of the Father." So to confess Jesus as Lord necessarily means that he becomes Lord of your life, not just by words, but in action and deed. And so, yeah, probably most of us have confessed Jesus as Lord, but the question is Jesus Lord? Is he the master of your life? When you're confronted with two options, one that would be a little easier, and the other being very painful and difficult, and you know that God has called you to the one and not the other, who gets the final say? Is it you or is it Jesus? If it's you, you may have surrendered all these little other areas and compartments of your life to the Lord, but if you're holding off that one compartment and you're saying, not that compartment, Lord, who's still boss of your life? Who's still God? You are. That's not what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. Verse 16 says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so it is, as the other previous verses have indicated, it is through the sending of God's Spirit, it is through the sending of God's Son, it is through the mutual abiding of God with us that we come to understand the love that God has for us, especially if you contemplate that much. When you realize who you were when Christ came and died for you, God's sending his Son and his Holy Spirit to give life to us is a portrait of his love. It is a portrait of who God is. Love is to be understood through the actions of God toward us. We see and we behold his love. This is important. God's actions towards us not only show us God's love, but they also become a model for us to follow. So it's one thing to know God's love, right? We get a picture of God's love when we look at how God has loved us. I mean, it causes us to fall on our face in worship of God. But it's not just that we would come to know his love for us for knowledge's sake. It is that we might love others in the same way. Jesus was confronted with this a little bit when a lawyer had approached him. Some of you know the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. The story of the Good Samaritan is the story of a lawyer who came to Jesus with some questions. And he asked this teacher, what must I do to inherit or to have eternal life? To which Jesus responds with a question. Jesus always asks questions. Not always, but most of the time. Don't y'all get a little frustrated when people ask you questions in response to your question? Like, you just want to know the answer. And they're like, well, what do you think? Jesus responds with the question. He says, what is written in the law? And the lawyers then knew the word of God. Like that's what their law was based on. The lawyer understood. He understood the law well. He understood that the Old Testament was not just a myriad of commands that we were to obey, but it had a bigger message, and he understood that. He said that the message of the law is that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, just stop there and think about that. Love God with everything of who you are, and to love your neighbor as yourself. These are some of the deeper truths of God's word. Because the idea of love here is modeled after the love that God has for us. It is then one thing to understand that those who know God, those who are his, will love. It's quite another thing to actually walk in love, right? So it's one thing for me to say, yes, Christians will love. It's quite another thing for me to walk in that love. It's one thing for me to say Christians ought to do this. It's quite another thing for me to actually live that out in my life. And the difference between the one who says Christians love and don't yet walk in love, and the one who says Christians are to love and are actually able to love and do in fact love, is the difference between having been born again and not. This is profoundly important in the life of the church, this idea of loving our neighbor, loving our brother, because this becomes the fundamental identity that we have as the world looks on to us. They will know you, disciples, by your love. The world. They will know that we are followers of Christ because of our love. They will know that you follow King Jesus by your commitment to your political platform. Nope. By your particular stance on an issue at school. No. What is it that people will identify us by? It is by our love. Does that mean we can't have political views? No, we can have political views. Does that mean we don't take certain stands in school? Absolutely. We've got to stand for the truth of the Word of God. But they will know us by our love. And so in many cases, we can win the argument at school or at work and lose the person. Right? We've got to win the person. And we do that through love. So love is profoundly important. In other words, you cannot say you are a Christian if you do not love. And so becoming loving is the nature of Christian maturity. We grow in love as we come to know God and who He is and the fact that He is love. And so you may be saying, what is the key then for me to love? Well, look in verse 17. He says, by this is love perfected with us. In other words, love is not perfected yet in you. Like it's not, you're not going to be a perfect lover of everyone until the day Jesus returns or you die. But it is being perfected, it is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment because as He is, so also are we in this world. Now, verse 17 has a word there that's very important, by this. What does this refer to? And I believe that this, by this, love is perfected with us, refers actually to what was just said in verse 16. Whoever abides in love and abides in God, or whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. And so it is through your abiding in God, it is through your relationship with God that becomes then the key for you to love. And so the key to loving or having love perfected in you is to abide in Him. It's quite simple. Be with God. Relate to God. Know God. And in knowing God, you will become like Him. You will be in many cases like Isaiah, who knows God a little bit better, and you fall on your face in humble repentance because of who you are. But we have to be abiding with Him. What's the benefit of loving? There's tremendous amounts of benefits of loving, but John gives us some specific things here. The benefit of loving is that we see the evidence of God in us, so when we see love coming out of us because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, it gives us assurance that we are becoming like Him. And if we are becoming like Him, then we can have the confidence that we are relating to Him. But look at verse 17. It says, by this love is perfected with us so that you may have confidence for the day of judgment. In other words, one of the benefits of seeing love in your life is not just the practical aspects of love, but the very fact that when the day of judgment comes, you can have confidence. Which implies that if you do not see love coming out in your life towards others, especially the unlovable ones, because that's the real test of love, then you cannot have confidence on the day of judgment. Our confidence is that we would become like Him. Incidentally, verse 18 says, there is no fear in love. We misquote that sometimes. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. In other words, if you're standing before a holy God in fear, it is because you're not loving. But when you have love being perfected in you, you do not have to have fear of God because you know that that is a result of the Holy Spirit having indwelt you and working in you. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, you have then therefore been sealed and guaranteed your day of inheritance. So you don't have to stand before the holy God in fear when you see love being perfected in you. And don't miss that little phrase, we are like God in the world. We are loving in this world. Like God, in that he has demonstrated, or his love was demonstrated through sacrifice and giving and sending and suffering. This is the picture of love that is portrayed by God for us. And incidentally, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, which was sent in love, so I send you. Interestingly enough, Jesus said that right after he showed them his scars in the upper room. Hey guys, it's me. Look at these scars. Remember they killed me 3 days ago? They killed me. But then he says, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you. What? They could have peace because they realized in that moment that the creator of the universe died for them. You talk about peace. You talk about cutting the cords of self-love. When you realize that the creator of the universe humbled himself and died for you in love, boy, it's easier then to cut those cords and to love others. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might, or that who live, might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Who for their sake died and was raised. That's convicting. The love of Christ controls us. Is that true? Does the love of Christ control you? If his love controls us, that means that we are given to the things that he was given to. If his love, which is that he humbled himself and died for mankind, died for every ethnic group on the planet, then that necessarily means if that love that God has and that was demonstrated in his sacrifice for his people, if that love controls us, then we would no longer be living for our own passions, but for his. We would not live in accordance with our own prejudices. We would not live in accordance with our own agendas, but we would live with one agenda, and that is Christ's love. If his love controls us. And if his love controls us and we are living for according to his passions, then we have sacrificed our passions. Eventually, our passions become in line with his passions. But if you read through James, you realize that the fighting and the arguing that happens sometimes in a church family or sometimes in a family in your house, the fighting and the positioning of oneself and the disjunction that takes place is when we don't get our passions. The answer to that is love. And then Paul goes on to say in that same verse in 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 16, he says, from now on, therefore we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So here is an eye-opening reality. That verse that talks about us being a new creation is intimately tied in with what he's talking about previously and afterwards. that the love of Christ would control us, that we would have his passions, not our own. And so if you are a new creation, that doesn't just mean that you personally are able to deal with life differently in your own sins, but that the love of Christ is so controlling you that you take on the very same ministry that Jesus had when he was on this earth, which was the ministry of reconciliation. How many of us own that ministry, the ministry of reconciliation? Now, what God is first and foremost talking about here is between God and man. But who, which men is God reconciling to himself? Intentionally and deliberately, it is men from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the word nation there doesn't mean geopolitical nations. It means ethno-linguistic nations. The word in the Greek is ethne. Paul goes on to say, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God's plan is to make one people from every people, one nation from among the nations. We are to love others. And I would argue, but especially those that are different than us. Why? Because the gospel of God's love is so glorious, it unites the diverse. It brings to one the many. It is so glorious that it tears down ethnic walls of division. God knows the hearts of man, and he knows that we naturally divide ourselves up. We naturally love ourselves more than others. This is why you never see in Scripture a command to love yourself. God knows that we are naturally narcissistic. That's why he says, love others as you love yourself. Like, you're good at that. But we have all this division. This is what Paul even would call the mystery of the gospel. In talking about the gospel of God's love, there's this language of it being a mystery, a profound mystery, the mystery of the gospel that Paul lays out in Galatians chapter 3. Is that different ethnicities would become one. Galatians 3:6 says the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Y'all want to know what the mystery of the gospel is? Technically, the mystery of the gospel is not that God would die for man. That's the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is that that work of love is so glorious that it will tear down racial walls and bring people together around the one who is worthy, not ourselves. That's the mystery of the gospel. So glorious is God's love for us that we all come together. Do y'all know how glorifying it is when people from different ethnicities come together and worship and say, no, he is the one who is most worthy. Not us, not our cultures. He. First John verse 20 there says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The greatest command and the command that summarizes all other commands is found in this one command we are to love. We're to love God and we're to love our brothers, our sisters, our neighbor as ourselves. And as I've been reading through 1 John now for over a year, in preparation for working through this message, I grew and am growing steadily more and more convicted and challenged by its message to love. In all my life, I've never considered myself unloving. There's been times, for sure. But in general, I've never thought of myself as an unloving person. I mean, in fact, in high school, I was voted most lovable, so... But I've realized in many, many ways I have been unloving. It isn't that I've done anything intentional. I haven't in my mind hated anyone. I haven't performed acts of violence toward anyone. But as I began to study what love looks like in 1 John and have seen the contrast between being like Cain or being like Jesus, realizing there is no third person, there is no middle ground, realizing that you are either loving or hating, and hating is murder, then I began to grow in my conviction that I have not been loving. I'm either loving myself more than others, or I'm loving others more than myself. There's no other option. When I began to be convicted, that while I didn't have any negative feelings towards anybody, no outright actions against anybody, I had considered myself more important than them, sometimes by virtue of simply just sitting back and not doing anything for them. So it was very subtle, in a very unaware way, I realized I was not loving. But think about what John is saying in 1 John. Think about the story of the Good Samaritan. One of the things that I found is that by virtue of not entering into the sufferings of other people, I am not loving. When Jesus is trying to define what love for neighbor is, he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Those men that walked before the Good Samaritan, they didn't do anything sinister to the guy in the ditch on the other side of the street. They just kept to themselves. But the definition of what it means to love your neighbor is found in the man who actually entered into the pain and the suffering of the one that was in the ditch, who was ethnically different, ironically. When I fail to enter into the sufferings with other people, I am considering myself as more important than those people. I've had to reconsider how I understand what love is from God's perspective. Loving is seeing the injustice that has been done, the pain that has been incurred, the hurt that has been felt, and moving then across the street to enter into that person's life to minister to that need. Love is not just meeting needs, but it is entering into their pain. And sometimes it means just shutting our mouths and listening and understanding what their pain is, that there is pain. And guys, there are so many people around us that are hurting, who have had injustices committed against them individually and as a people. And it is often our response to them to not listen to their pain, but to consistently point out to them their faults or their failures, as if we don't have faults and failures ourselves. Sometimes we get caught up so much in their cries for help that it isn't a cry that is acceptable to us, that we refuse to hear the reason for which they're crying. Are y'all following me at all in that? Myself being a member of the majority culture in America, especially in Texas, I have not shared the same experiences as my minority brothers and sisters. And I have arrogantly not pursued understanding their experiences. I have never in my life experienced injustice. And so my assumption is that nobody else in America experiences injustice. I applied to college. I went to college. I got a college degree. Everybody has the same opportunities, right? Wrong. They don't. But I couldn't see that because of self-love until about a year and a half ago. I began meeting with a black pastor here in town, and we began to work through with a few other men racial reconciliation issues. And it was just my intent just to listen, because all of the clamoring going on in this nation about race relations, and I just didn't see it until I listened. And when I began to listen, I began to see. And I realized I had been living in tremendous amounts of ignorance and self-concern and lack of love. Christ followers will be known for their love. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Don't think that we live in a different culture than the first century. That culture was steeped in racism. That's why the gospel was so mysterious, because it made all of these men and women one in Christ. It tore down those dividing lines. It is interesting to me that if that is the case, if the mystery of the gospel is that ethnic walls come tumbling down, it is interesting to me that the most reconciled places in our country right now are in the hip-hop scene and in sports, and not around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Am I the only one that shares that dissatisfaction? Are we loving? Are we entering into the lives of people that are hurting? Are we even willing to listen? Or are we just quick to judge? Not looking at situations through a gospel lens, but looking through situations through a political lens. Whose are we? Are we God's? If we are, then we will be loving. And that love is portrayed as the love of Christ that laid his life down to enter into the sufferings of his people so that they could have life. I want to offer a few points of consideration as we close. First of all, understand that the call of Christians to love has direct and important implications for race relations in America, flat out. If we're going to be known for our love, we will be dealing with racial reconciliation. We can't escape that. To engage that conversation, we will have to learn to interpret scriptures first through our gospel lens, laying all other allegiances aside except the one to Christ. We must cross over the street to enter into the lives of others that are not like us, certainly those that are like us. The call to love is the call to love everybody. Martin Luther King Jr. Day is tomorrow. Here's a point of application. Celebrate it. Celebrate civil rights in America. Celebrate that there was men and women who stood up for those who were being mistreated years ago. Read a book about Martin Luther King. That's a random point of application for a message, isn't it? Read a book about racial reconciliation. Do something to take a step just to say, maybe I have been ignorant in this situation. Maybe I just haven't listened. I need to listen. And you can start listening by reading the writings of some people. And if you want to do that, call me. I'll point you to some good books. Fight for those who are mistreated. And I'm not just relegating God's love to different ethnicities. Fight for those who have been mistreated, whether they look like you or not. Fight for the orphans that are in our community. Fight for the single mom who struggles day in and day out. Fight for your neighbor whom you know has no friends and needs visits. That's what love is. It is getting out of our lane in the highway and entering into the pain and the suffering of other people. Humbly admit your limits and your experiences and realize that maybe it's bigger than what I think it is. Second and final, realize again that love is our identity as Christians. Love is to be being perfected in us. We ought to be growing in our love. That may mean, I don't know if this is the case, that may mean that the increase of our love for others, which is a natural part of Christian growth, that may imply that there's increased suffering and pain in our own lives because of it. Like, those may be directly related. I know in some instances it will be. So, like Christ, leverage your resources to serve and to love other people. Now, consider what God has given you. What are your resources? Your resources are everything you have. God has given to you for the sake of being an ambassador of Christ. What kind of an ambassador? One of reconciliation of men to God. Leverage everything you have to love others. and to serve God.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.